Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 22. So there are just under 1,200 chapters in your Bible, and this is the very last one, Revelation 22. This is the final book in the Bible. It's not called Revelations. You may hear some people call it Revelations. It's just Revelation, and it is written by, or was written by, the Apostle John when he was in exile for his faith on the island of Patmos. And Revelation, contrary to popular opinion, popular belief, is not like a divine fortune cookie where we can just open it in order to unlock all the secrets of the world to come in every detail. The overarching message of Revelation is asking the question, where is your hope anchored? Where is history heading? And where are you heading? Do you have something worth living for? Do you have something worth dying for? There is an apologist, a defender of the Christian faith named Ravi Zacharias, and he has said that all the major questions that human beings have always asked can be boiled down into four categories: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, where do we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, how should we live? And destiny, where are we heading? Well, we're going to see all of those themes, origin, meaning, morality, destiny, show up in our passage this morning with a particular accent on that final one, our destiny. And if your hope is not anchored in the future and in the God presented here, then I hope it will be by the time we leave this morning, because the future hope we're going to be staring at is not a mere dream. It's not wishful thinking. It is not too good to be true. So what is this sparkling and solid hope that we possess? Let's read it together. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. The Apostle John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." There's obviously so much here, but there are three things in particular this morning that I want to think about with you from these verses. First, I want to think about the source of our life. Second, the return of our life. And third, the site of our life. The source of our life, the return of our life, and the site of our life. The first point is the longest, so don't freak out when I, after a while, say point two, and you're doing the math in your head, and you're thinking you're not going to eat till dinner, okay? I know what you'd be thinking, because I'm the same way. First point is the longest, but we'll start with that, the source of our life. Something about me is that I am a rather avid indoorsman. Now, it's not that I haven't tried the outdoors. I have. I didn't just grow up going to summer camp. I grew up living at summer camp because my parents were on staff. So every summer for 3 months, we would leave Virginia, go north to Pennsylvania, and I would live in the Laurel Mountains doing all the things. I've done the mountain biking and the whitewater rafting and the caving. I've tried the outdoors. I even went on a hike yesterday with the college students. And yet, I think the comedian Jim Gaffigan's question remains unanswered. If being outside is so great, then why are all the bugs trying to get in my house? It makes you think. But even an indoorsman like myself can look at this scene in Revelation 22 and discern that this is no ordinary river. As I think Colby is his name, prayed earlier, I'm not aware of any river, despite my lack of outdoor experience, that originates at a throne, but this one does. It's flowing from the king right down the middle of Main Street in New Jerusalem, and everything it touches is rejuvenated. Now, this isn't just a figment of John's imagination, nor is it something that God, the author of the story, just wanted to squeeze in the final scene. No, this river completes a theme that has been running like a river through the whole story. And the tree of life has been right there, too. And because this is so significant, this is not just random Bible trivia. This is significant. So I don't just want to tell it to you. I want to show you. I want to give you a glimpse of what I'm talking about. So let's take a couple minutes to go on a brief tour through the terrain of the Bible. So turn with me from Revelation 22 to Genesis 2, from the final scene to the first scene. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be doing a fair amount of flipping today in the Bible, so make sure you have one on your lap. I know there are Bibles available in underneath your seat, I think, or in the pew racks, I'm not sure, but there are red Bibles available for you so that you can follow along. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man, Adam, whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The main thing I want you to notice here is just where we are, our location in the story. We're at the beginning, and this tree that gives immortal life and this river that gives abundant life exist in Eden, the garden of God. But of course, this majestic scene of life and joy and peace is short-lived, because in the very next chapter, sin and death slither into the scene and ruin this perfect picture. But even though the picture of paradise here is defaced and marred, it is not erased from the story. So turn with me, for example, to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's fine. I'm so glad you're here. The book of Psalms is found roughly in the middle. So turn with me to Psalm 36. And look there at verses 7 and 8. The psalmist declares, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind," that's not just Israel, that's the nations, "the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They," these nations, "feast on the abundance of your house." That's the tabernacle. Later, the temple. "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." And we don't just catch a glimpse of this river in God's garden, Genesis 2, and then God's house here in Psalm 36, but also in his city. So flip ahead 10 Psalms. Flip ahead 10 Psalms to chapter 46. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The last stop on our little tour is our scripture reading earlier, Ezekiel 47. We're not going to reread the whole thing, but I want to show you that we've seen this river flowing out of God's garden, out of God's house, out of God's city. And here the prophet Ezekiel gets a vision of God's end time temple, an eternity future. And what does he see? Ezekiel 47, verse 1. You can find it in your bulletin. Then the angel of the Lord brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water. Water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. And sure enough, Ezekiel sees something else. He sees something else beside this river. Look at that very end, verse 12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Sound familiar? The tree of life on both sides of the river, bearing monthly fruit with leaves for healing. All of this, by the way, is background in John 7 when Jesus stands up on the last day of the Jewish feast and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So now flip ahead again to Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. By the time we reach this scene, remember I said this is not just God squeezing in a plot twist at the very end. By the time we reach this scene, we're meant to hear the onrush of these echoes, to feel this growing anticipation as we look with John where the angel is pointing. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The river that began in Genesis 2 has cascaded through the pages of your Bible and is here in its final and eternal form in the garden city of God. Now, I know that some of you liked that. You liked what I just did, taking you on a quick tour through the terrain of Scripture. Others of you, however, are sitting there thinking, okay, I guess that's interesting, guest preacher, but I come to church to get help for Monday. What does all of that, tracing this theme of a river and a tree, have to do with my life this week? Well, here's one way. It should make you want to get to better know the book on your lap. Friend, the Bible, as we discussed earlier in the Sunday school hour, the Bible is not just a collection of random inspiring stories. The Bible is not just fodder for your Instagram account. The Bible is a single unfolding drama, an exhilarating adventure from beginning to end, admittedly with some exceptions in Leviticus and Numbers. But the Bible is a single unfolding story. On the whole, it is a journey that twists and turns with rises and falls. The river, the tree, the garden, the city are among dozens of themes that barrel forward until they converge and culminate in places like the cross and the age to come. So the more you get to know this book with its plot line and complexities and interwoven themes, the more you will find yourself not just staring at the most epic story of all time, but you will be staring at the tapestry of God's own wisdom and beauty, at the promises of a fiercely faithful God. And one more thing to notice here is at the end of verse 4, this is a global tree. Its leaves will heal nations. This doesn't mean that every person without exception will be healed and saved, but it does mean that all kinds of people without distinction will be. If you're here this morning and you're not religious, or if you're here this morning and you're very religious, hear me clearly. This life-giving tree in the last chapter of the Bible is not a reward for good people. We're not here to celebrate and to pat one another on the back this morning because we are good people awaiting this reward that we have earned for our virtue. The life-giving tree in the last chapter of the Bible is not a reward for good people. It is a gift for bad people, specifically bad people like me and like you who have put their trust in a very good Savior. And UBC, the healing work of God among the nations is not entirely future. It has broken into the present age, and it expands even now as people around the world are bowing their knee to the King. Here at UBC, you get to be part of this healing work among the nations, even as you invest your time and your money and your prayers and your people in gospel work in Dubai and Prague and among unreached peoples in South America, all of which exist, all of those gospel works exist to invite the nations to the tree, to invite the nations, to summon them to come to the tree. You invite them first, and not just the nations, by the way, your neighbors as well. That's what you're doing here in Fayetteville throughout the week. You are inviting the nations and your neighbors to the tree, but not first to the tree of life. You first invite them to come to the tree of death, the tree on which the Son of God hung in the place of rebels. And you say to them, come nations, come neighbors to that tree. Come in humble trust to that tree. Trust him who died and rose, and he will then grant you access to the other tree. Come to the tree of death at Calvary, the cross, and then he will grant you access to the tree of life. Friend, the ultimate healing you need this morning and that you're chasing this morning, whether you realize it or not, whether you've been in church every Sunday of your life or whether you have not stepped in a church building for decades, the healing that you most need, that you are chasing every day, is available to you yet again this morning, free of charge, at the tree of life. But you will never arrive there. You will never arrive at the tree of life. You will never step into this scene in Revelation 22 unless you first come to the tree of death at Calvary, where the healing work begins. A river in a tree, the source of our life. Second, the return of our life. The return of our life. The echoes from the book of Genesis continue in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. Does that sound familiar? No longer will there be anything accursed. In Eden, Adam and Eve didn't remain satisfied with the tree of life and ultimately with the God of life. They heard the words of their creator and friend, and then they heard the whisper of a snake. Words of God, words of a snake. And they said, "We're going with the snake." They reached up and grabbed from the forbidden fruit, which was a very simple act, but it was not a minor one. When they took that bite of the fruit, it was an insurrection against the high king of heaven, and it shattered everything. And God responds rightly by putting the whole world under a curse. But the best news that you will hear this morning is that in the fullness of time, the offended party, the most holy God, sent his son, the seed of Eve, born of Mary, to bear the curse in our place. Galatians 3:13 is a verse that you ought to memorize this week. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." But even though the curse was decisively broken 2,000 years ago, its effects endure. I mentioned my disinclination to go outdoors, but I've at least heard the way wounded animals in the wild act. Think about a wounded animal. When an animal is hurt and vulnerable and about to die, precisely at the point when the animal is more defeated than ever, it becomes more vicious than ever. Satan is a wounded animal. His doom is sure. His defeat is fast approaching, and so he is more vicious than ever. He is wounded and desperate, but he is not yet dead. Friend, are you tired of life in a cursed world? I am. From news headlines all the way down to struggling, suffering saints in my own church, I'm tired of life in a cursed world. I long, and I trust you long, for the sadness to vanish, for sickness and pain and death, for the feeling of being trapped in a curse to be undone. Have you wasted your life hanging around the wrong tree, munching on the wrong fruit? If so, then you're in the right place this morning, because there is hope. There is a curse lifter. His name is Jesus, and if you come to him who hung for sinners like you on the tree of death, then he will welcome you into his family, into his kingdom, and ultimately into this scene, this garden city, where in verse 3 it says, there will no longer be anything accursed. Because by the time this becomes our present reality, the serpent's head will be crushed and we will be home. We will be home. The source of our life, the return of our life. And finally, let's think about the site of our life. Look at the beginning of verse 4. They will see his face. These are the saints, those who have put their trust in Christ and been saved by him. They will see his face. I remember being asked several years ago, what is the climax of the Bible story? Someone asked me that question. What's the climax? And I gave the wrong answer. I actually don't remember exactly what I said, but I know what I didn't say. I said something like, oh, the climax of the biblical story, it's the return of Christ. It's the defeat of Satan. Maybe I said it's eternal life, but I didn't say it's Revelation 22:4. This is the high water mark of the Bible. It is sight. The high watermark is not just the return of Christ. It's not just eternal life. It's not healing and prosperity or immortality. It is sight. The ability to finally see a holy God. Human beings were created for this kind of sight. Adam and Eve enjoyed it in the Garden of Eden, where they walked with God in the cool of the day. That time has been called the age of the eye. But after they rebelled, the text literally says they, quote, hid themselves among the trees of the garden from the Lord God. No, that's not what it says. In Genesis 3, it says they hid themselves among the trees from the face of the Lord God. In the very next chapter, Genesis 4, Cain murders his brother Abel and God curses the ground. And what does Cain say? He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Why? Why does he say that? Quote, because you, God, have driven me from the ground and from your face I shall be hidden. Goodbye, age of the eye. We are now in the age of the ear, where we know God not through seeing his face, but through hearing his word. In Exodus 33, Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God says to him, not to some pagan Gentile, he says to Moses, you cannot see my face, Moses, for man cannot see me and live. In Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet says, God says through the prophet, your sins have hidden my face from you. Your sins have hidden my face from you. God is not just Santa Claus in the sky. That's why we don't just casually waltz into his presence. On this side of the curse, human beings cannot have access to God because we cannot see his face and live. Our sins have created an endless chasm between the two of us. For an unholy person to look into the face of God, much less to try to enter his presence naturally on their own, is like trying to send a piece of tissue paper to the surface of the sun. It's impossible. He is too holy and too good. And yet all the while, it's like the scriptures are leaning forward. C.S. Lewis one time said that it's like the pages of the Bible are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. The scriptures are leaning forward with expectation that there's a different day coming. Isaiah 33, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. Not your ears. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Corinthians 13, the classic wedding text, the love chapter, how does it end? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This is why, friends, that our anthem now in this life is, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. And the day is coming when the age of the ear will yield at last to the age of the eye. And as our text says of the Lord's servants, they will see his face. Not they might see his face, they will see his face. In the meantime, though, God cannot be seen, but his people can be. I don't know if you call them Fayettevillians or what, but the people outside of these doors cannot see the living God, but they can see you. So in seeing you, UBC, in seeing your life together, in seeing you, what are they learning and concluding about the God who made them? When the world peers into this church, gathered on Sundays and scattered throughout the week, what are they learning and concluding about the God, not only who made them, but who loves them and wants to rescue them? Do they encounter, when they peer into the life of this church, gathered and scattered, do they encounter just a mirror, a reflection of themselves? Or do they see something more like a living, breathing, embodied brochure for heaven? Something that anticipates and points beyond itself to life in a better world. Verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. If I had to identify the phrase in the Bible that has meant the most to me over the last 9 months, it would be this phrase. His name will be on their foreheads. In the Bible, naming is a symbol of authority. It's a way of stamping your identity on something. When I was a kid, I wrote my, we all know this from experience, we write our names on things that matter to us. When I was a kid, the most important possession I owned was my glossy album of basketball trading cards, and you better believe that I had written my name all over it, so that if it ever were lost, that people would know who it belongs to. Naming is a way of stamping your identity on something, on things that matter to you. And one day, God is going to do that to you. He's going to write his name on you. By the way, this is completely counter to the wisdom of the world. Because what does the world tell you? The world tells you to stamp your own identity on yourself, to discover yourself, to embrace yourself, to express yourself, to assert yourself. But the Bible crashes into our experience and says, no, God tells you who you are. God defines your identity. While the culture is out there whispering, you're awesome, you're awesome. You do you, be true to yourself, follow your heart, you're awesome. And Satan is whispering, you're awful, you are awful, you're a fraud. I can't even believe you're in church today. God looks at you and says, you're mine. You're mine. When I'm in the grocery store, and I have a child who's acting up. Maybe some of you parents have experienced this before. I mean, worst case scenario, you have a child who's melting down in the aisle, okay? In that moment, when your little kid is melting down in the aisle, throwing a temper tantrum, going against everything you've taught them, in that moment, do you want to own them publicly and say, that's my kid? Or are you going to nervously chuckle and comment to the bystander, not my kid? Well, if you're like me, you're going to be saying, not my kid. They're embarrassing you. You are not going to be owning them publicly. But friends, God is so unlike me. He is so unlike us. He will own us forever. He will stamp his identity on our foreheads, which, by the way, is a very visible part of our body, and he will never distance himself from us. He will never. And here's the thing. Some of you this morning feel like you have wind in your spiritual sails. You feel like you are going to cross the finish line in a blaze of glory. Others of you, most of you though, are probably struggling. You feel like if you're going to make it to the finish line, then it's going to be with a limp and maybe even a crawl. But you know what's going to happen the moment you cross? God is going to lift you by the chin and look you in the eye, and He is going to say, "Mine." And if you lived a rough life and you sinned a lot of sins and you were melting down in the grocery store aisle, the font size on your forehead will not shrink. He's not like He's going to write the name in small font. And if you lived a great Christian life, it'll be in big font. No, He loves you. He will own you publicly and proudly before the watching universe. And He will never regret saving you. Verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In verse 3, we're serving Him as priests. By verse 5, we're reigning with Him as kings and queens. Adam and Eve were created as kings and queens of the universe. And you, University Baptist Church, are not just ordinary saints and strugglers. I know when the world looks into your life together, it's not wowed, it's not impressed. But when God looks at your life together, He doesn't see toddlers in a grocery store aisle. He doesn't see chronic strugglers. He sees future kings and queens of the universe who will reign with Him forever. The last thing I want you to see is a word that shows up twice in this passage and seven times, no less than seven times in these final two chapters. The Bible is clearly ending with an emphasis on this word. If I were to close in prayer right now without highlighting this word, then I would have not faithfully communicated this text. What is the word? It's lamb. Lamb. The presence of Jesus, the Lamb of God, at the end of this story means we aren't merely returning to the garden. This is, as Nancy Guthrie's latest book is titled, even better than Eden. Our future will fulfill Genesis 1 and 2 and surpass it. See, Adam knew God as king. Eve knew God as king, but not as lamb. Even angels today, angels, 1 Peter 1 tells us, long to look into the gospel because angels don't know what you know. Angels know God as creator, but they don't know Him as redeemer. That's why all the stuff I was saying about the tree of death is not an imposition on this text. No, John is explicit. Verse 3 says that in the middle of the city is the throne of God and of not the teacher, not the miracle worker, not even the throne of God and the Messiah, but the throne of God and the Lamb slain for sinners who crawl across the finish line, trusting Him. Oh, friends, where is your hope this morning? There is so much to look forward to here. And it's not abstract. There is practical value in staring together at our not yet visible future. I've heard this illustration before, which I'll end on. Imagine you have two guys who both apply for the same job. It's an office job that is utterly mind-numbing. They get the job, and it is 60 hours a week, same thing. And imagine one day, when they were hired, one of the guys was told privately, at the end of this year, you will be paid $10,000. and he was so desperate for a job, he had to take it. The other guy was told privately in the interview, at the end of this year, you will be paid $10 million. Now, fast forward to a random day in March or in October in the break room, and they're eating lunch. One of the guys is going to be like, this is the worst job I've ever had. I don't know why I took it. I'm only getting paid $10,000. What's going on? Life is miserable. I hate this. And the other guy is going to be munching away saying, I don't know what you're talking about. This is a breeze. Same exact experience. Different futures. And you, Christian, have a future worth far more than $10 million. So live this week as if that's true, because it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you don't just leave us to figure our way through this world, but that you give us glimpses of the future that pull us forward in hope. And as Brad said earlier, we praise you that our ultimate reward is not eternal life or eternal health or forgiveness of sin, but our ultimate reward is you, getting to enjoy you forever. We look forward to the day when we see you face to face, and in the meantime, we pray you would keep us faithful so that others would see your reflection through us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.